you got an extra review on the things that we studied last Wednesday. We're going to pick up in verse 14 today and finish the chapter out. I told you last week there was two interesting points that I wanted to make, and we only made the one, and so you're going to get the other one today, and hopefully at the same time, you'll notice that in chapter 5 it begins with the word for, so you know that whatever conclusion comes out of chapter 4, it's continued into chapter 5, and so we'll hopefully go right into chapter 5 and not hesitate in our study. But verse 4, chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession." The statement about holding fast our profession, there is a profession of faith. And one of the things that we've understood, even from chapter 3 and verse 1, when it said, "Wherefore, holy brethren," that there is within the nation of Israel a group of people, a group of brethren that are not holy brethren. They're just brethren nationally speaking. The Hebrew people are a national people, and God is dealing with them as a nation. And when we read a letter written to the Hebrews, it's written to the Hebrew people. But within the nation of Israel is a believing remnant, called out beginning with John the Baptist, then by the Lord Jesus Christ, and continued by the 12 apostles in the early Acts period. And this called out group of people are the holy brethren that chapter 3 addresses. And then in verse 14 it says, "Seeing then we have such a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." That is, these who have professed to believe in Jesus Christ, let us hold it fast. Now that statement's been used a few times. We're going to look at another reason why it's used in just a moment. But just the most basic thought about why this exhortation that's going on in the book of Hebrews about holding it fast, it can be illustrated this way. Come back to the book of Exodus. And it's seen in Moses. And we've talked about this. I don't think I've actually said it this way before. But if you look at Exodus chapter 24, and you know that back in chapter 19, they agreed to meet with God and to hear the law. And then in chapter 20, God spoke the moral part of the law to them. At the end of chapter 20, the Jews back then said that they didn't want to hear God speak anymore lest they die. So they sent Moses to get the rest of the law. And he comes back to them in chapter 24 and gives them the law. Now, it's not after chapter 24 Moses is going to go up on the mount and God's actually going to write the law in stone, and then he's going to bring it back down from the mount. But before he goes up on the mount, after having received of the Lord all three sections of the law, that is the conclusion of the moral law and the civil law, that he comes back to the people, and it says in verse 3, here's the people's reaction. It says, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered and said with one voice," "all the words which the Lord hath said we will do." Now that's their profession. Didn't they profess that? I mean, Moses, they first said that they would agree with God, that they will keep his laws and they'll be his peculiar people, but then they had to find out what the laws were. So Moses, God speaks some of the laws, Moses gets the other part of the law, goes and gives it to the people, and then they with one voice profess that all that God said we will do. I say profess because the last verse of this chapter, it says in verse 18, "And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." So they're waiting for him to come back. Well, he's gone for a long time. Here in between is what he's receiving of the Lord. But come to chapter 32. He's still up in the mount when you come to chapter 32. And just look at verse 1. Exodus 32 and verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. They said, all that you say, we will do. You remember the first thing God said, don't do? Don't have any other gods before me. You remember what the second thing he said, don't do? Don't make any graven image. 40 days, they're waiting for Moses to come back, and they said, okay, long enough. They held their profession of faith for 40 days. And then they didn't hold fast the profession of faith, they let it go. They dismissed their profession of faith, that they were going to obey what God said, and now they're going to create their own God, and they're going to create their own image, and they're asking Aaron to do it, and he does it. And this is where they broke the law, and Moses comes down from the mount and actually takes the law that's written in stone and breaks it at the foot of the mount because they broke God's law. He'll have it replaced later in the book of Exodus. But my point is in the book of Hebrews, it's telling the Hebrew people, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Well, think about it. Where is Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews? He was with them, wasn't he? He had come and called them out unto faith unto him. He died, was buried, rose again, spent 40 more days with them, and then ascended into heaven. Now it's sometime later, the book of Hebrews is writing, and it's warning those Hebrew people to hold fast the profession of their faith. They claim to believe that Jesus was their Messiah, but the longer he delays, where is he? He's gone. The longer he delays, the more they are tempted to be like Israel of old, who are going to say, well, what has become of him? I don't know. Let's do something else. And turn away. And so that's the temptation that's possible for them. And as we learned in chapter 3 and 4, there's a temptation that's being warned about for them not to be tempted into. So that's a little illustration of why that statement keeps showing up about holding fast the profession. There's actually a little bit more detail to that. Come back to the book of Hebrews. And there's something else I wanted you to see. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. When it says seeing then, it's like, okay, now here's the point, right? Seeing then we have a great high priest. When has he been talking about a great high priest? Look back in the context. You see any priest talked about back there? Just almost like jumps out of nowhere. Seeing then we have a great high priest. Can you find it? Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1, is it? Okay. And chapter... So you got to go back there, but let's go back just a few more verses. Let's go back to chapter 2. And it's like in verse 16, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, it was back in chapter 2 that he introduced the fact that Jesus Christ, after he tasted death for every man, became a merciful and faithful high priest. And then, it is mentioned back right there in chapter 1 of chapter 3, verse 1, where it calls an apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. But then, from that point in chapter 3 and all the way through chapter 4, he's been talking about something else, but then in verse 14, he goes back. He has never left that thought that he introduced in chapter 2, that Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. It's been on his mind throughout all that he has said in chapters 3 and 4. So I wanted you to see that is connected there. And the point of that is in chapter 3 and chapter 4 has been an encouragement. Again, go back to chapter 3 and look at verse... You got that in verse 1, the last part where it says that he's called him an apostle and high priest of our profession. Again, look at verse 6 of chapter 3. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. They're holding fast this belief in Christ, that He is their hope, and that He is going to bring the promises that's been made to them. Look down in verse 14, chapter 3. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. They put their faith, their confidence in Christ, and now He's gone. After He introduced Jesus Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest, He immediately in chapters 3 and for the most part in chapter 4 has been given an exhortation, now hold on the profession of your faith, that you know that Jesus Christ is your Messiah. Hang on to that. And He gives a warning and goes through that the incidences of Israel's past and talking about the provocation, provoking God to anger, and how through unbelief they didn't enter into the land. We studied all that. But chapter 3 and 4 has been an exhortation to hold fast. But now when you come back to chapter 4 in verse 14, after He says, now hold fast, now He goes back to talk about this high priestly position that Christ has. And so He goes, and that's why verse 14 begins with that statement, seeing then, we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens. See, He's acknowledging He's gone and that they have to hold fast their profession, but He takes the fact that they're gone, so hold fast your profession, but He takes it back that He is that high priest, has been acknowledged that He is a merciful high priest, that is, He can be merciful to the people. He is a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, because as a priest, He represents God in behalf of mankind who are sinners, so that He could deal with sin. Now, one of the words that when we talk about the words of the gospel, it's in Dictionary of the Gospel, but most importantly, it's in the Bible, it's the word propitiation. When we study all the other words about saved, who saved? Us or God? Us. Who's redeemed? Okay, and who's justified? Who's sanctified? Who gets glorified? See, all these terms about the gospel are in our behalf. Who gets propitiated? God does. See, propitiation means a full satisfying payment. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for our sins, it was God's anger that He satisfied. That God could now look at us rather in wrath and anger and see us in our sins and in His justice look at us with condemnation. He can now look at us through the cross of Christ as one, He can look at us as one who He sees our sin paid for by Christ, and then He sees us. And the anger's gone. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and propitiated us of our sins, that's kind of a tough way to say it, what He actually did, it wasn't our behalf, He did it for God. So I think of that when it says that He was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Merciful to us, the sinner. Faithful to God the Father to satisfy His demand of a payment for sin. And propitiated God's anger for our sin. Became a satisfying sacrifice for our sin to satisfy God, not man. So Jesus Christ accomplished that. And it was just barely introduced. There's going to be a lot more of that coming. But the other thing that it said, look back in chapter 2 and verse 17, right at the end there, or in the middle of that verse, you see He's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, succor, somehow some people say it, I always say succor. It's a word that means help. He is able to help them that are tempted. Chapters 3 and 4 dealt with the temptation, didn't it? An exhortation not to provoke God in a time of the absence of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not only a faithful and merciful high priest as things pertaining to God and pertaining to sin, but also, in that He tasted death for every man, He is able to help now those that are tempted. In chapter 4 and verse 14, He's going to go back to those statements, especially as we go into chapter 5. But I wanted you to think about this idea of Him being a great high priest. Because something is said there in verse 14, it's going to be taught in detail in chapter 9. So I'm kind of going to get a little bit ahead of myself, but a little bit ahead of myself because I'm teaching Gentiles. I think the Jews understood something in verse 14 that's gone past you and me. And that is that statement, seeing then that we have a great high priest, so all that priestly stuff's in the Jewish mind, that is passed into the heavens, he's gone. The fact that he's gone, now they're going to be exhorted. It says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of a sudden, he's calling them not only to hold fast their profession, but he's telling them, going through about how Christ was tempted, and yet he did it without sin. And because of that, according to verse 16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Well, I got thinking, what throne of grace is he talking about? We often at prayer meeting, I picked it up from my dad. My dad always bows and thanks God for the opportunity coming to the throne of grace. This is where he gets that from. And it sounds real good. But exactly what are these people thinking about a throne of grace? Where's a throne of grace talked about in the Bible? One where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help. He's a merciful high priest, and he's also able to help them, right? Well, now here's a throne they can, because of what Christ did, and according to verse 15, they can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You already got an answer? He is. Yes. But now it's being called a throne of grace. See, it goes back to that statement that he's passed into the heavens. See, it's almost like taking them to a point and saying, okay, Jesus Christ is gone, and we got to wait till he comes back. Let's hold the profession steadfast unto the end. Don't give up believing in Christ because you don't see him. He's coming back. And the idea is he's going to come back with salvation. But we would ask the question, well, where is he? What is he doing? What's delaying his coming? What's going on? And these Jewish people, they're going to get an explanation in chapter 9. But there's already, just by calling him a high priest and passed into the heavens, they got a picture that I want you and I to have. So I drew it. What's that? No, I waited. I didn't want everyone to see this wonderful picture. Maurice started looking at his chart. I saw him glancing while I drew it. I got it. Why don't you go back with me to Leviticus chapter 16. It's almost as if he's saying, Christ is gone, but he'll be back soon. Well, the Jews were very familiar with high priest and the priestly duties in which they would receive some mercy. Well, it goes back to the Day of Atonement. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He atoned for their sins. Reconciliation is the same word. You get the idea of atonement. At one minute, reconcile. By the way, when we probably read the word atonement in here, understand reconcile means two people are having a fight, and then someone steps in and brings the two people together. Well, here's God. He hates sinners, and here we are, sinners. And guess who's going to win, by the way? Unless somebody comes in and reconciles it. Of course, God's going to destroy sinners. But Jesus Christ steps in and sees the division. He steps in and dies on a cross to satisfy God the Father and be merciful to sinners, and so we can be reconciled unto God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That reconciled means making two one. And you'll get the Old Testament will call atonement. And you can just break the word down, at-one-ment. It's atone is a means of making two one, reconciling them back together. And there was a special day for the nation of Israel called the Day of Atonement. So Leviticus 16, we're not going to go through all the details of it, but if you'll understand this, you'll see something that the Jewish person would have picked up fast. In Leviticus chapter 16, it's an introduction to the Day of Atonement. It says in verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of his two sons, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, he had two sons, and because they were his sons, they were going to minister in the priest's office. They saw fire come down from heaven, so they thought they'd try to imitate that, and God struck them dead. Now, God doesn't want imitators. He wants obedience. And especially one who's a priest, supposed to be representing things that God wanted done, those two sons were struck dead. Now, after, it's interesting how it's after that took place that what's about to happen is being explained. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat." Now you think about a mercy seat and the throne of grace, and think about the parallel here. Within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, in the Day of Atonement, this is the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. And what happens once a year on the Day of Atonement, this is the altar where the animal sacrifice is burned, and there's a couple different animals that are involved on the Day of Atonement, depending on if it's for the priest or for the people. But anyhow, the altar there, that fire never goes out. It's the place of sacrifice. It's a picture of the cross of Christ and the hell that he experienced as a payment for our sin. The Old Testament, the image, that fire is never allowed to go out. The sacrifice that's going to be offered to God, the blood is poured out on the base of it. They're filleted and laid on that fire, and they're burned as a sacrifice before God. The priest washes, because he don't dare ever approach God without being cleansed. He washes in the laver, and then he's allowed to enter into this inner tent. This is covered. All this is a court. This is all open. But he enters into that tent, and there's a table of showbread, and that is 12 loaves of bread, which represent the nation of Israel, a 7-candlestick lighting that lights this area, which lights it's like God's word that's given to the nation of Israel. It shows the light. There's another little altar here called the altar of incense, which he will sometimes go and pray at and put incense, and that smell goes up before the Lord. But then there is this veil, big curtain, thick, no seam in it. In fact, one time when we had Lee Homoke come and preach, he was preaching how a priest on this Day of Atonement, there's only one time a year a priest, anybody, and it could only be the high priest, and he could only do it once a year, he would actually go behind this curtain to where is the Ark of the Covenant, and a mercy seat sat on that covenant, and he would sprinkle the blood that was sacrificed on that mercy seat for the national forgiveness of Israel. It's a day in which not just individual sin was atoned, but all the sins of Israel was forgiven on that day. But what Lee Homoke pointed out, there's no seam. He said, how in the world did the guy get in there? And he says there's only one way that it could happen, and that is he has to get prostrate on the ground and crawl before the mercy seat of God, crawl under the curtain into the presence of God to offer the blood. And I thought, man, that's fascinating. I asked him where he read that. He said he didn't. He made it up. But he made it up in this degree. I thanked him for his honesty. He says, he never read how they got in there, so he couldn't read where anybody has figured out how they got in there, and he knows it's seamless, so he figured out how he must have got in there. So whether that's exactly how they did it or not, it sure is visible appearance. You're coming before a holy God, and this warning here is you just saw your two sons die offering the wrong kind of incense before me. Now you tell Aaron, Moses, that he come not at any time into that veil. There's only a specific time, once a year. And he's got to do it in an exact way, and the point of verse 2 is, lest he die. Now, you know, they used to say that the other things that people have said, and this might come from history rather than speculation, is that since only the high priest, there's only one high priest, could only enter in there once a year, and if he doesn't enter in at the right time, with an acceptable sacrifice, done exactly the right way, God's going to kill him. What if he dies in there? They used to say they tie a rope around the guy's ankle, so he'd go in. If he don't come back out, they're going to yank him out. And they must have did something like that. Because this is a real scary thing, and you could see right here, he just warned your sons, you just saw your sons die. Now warn Aaron this. So this is a very serious matter. In the first part of this, you're going to find out, and it's quite interesting, that the first thing that the priest has to do, he offers a sacrifice first for himself. I mean, if he goes in before God as a sinner, he's dead. Nobody stands before God as a sinner. So the first sacrifice that he does on this day is for himself. Then later he's going to have a goat that he's going to offer for the people, and he's going to have two goats. One's called a scapegoat. He lays his hands on that one scapegoat, confesses all the sins that Israel did, and they set that goat and they drive it out into the wilderness and set it free, as if Israel's sins are placed on it and removed. But then since it has to have a sacrifice, the other goat is sacrificed for those sins, and that blood is put on the mercy seat. Now just watch this. Come over to the same chapter. Look at verses 11 through 13 here. We're skipping some things, but me telling you that, you can catch it. You'll see in verse 10 about the scapegoat. Verse 11 says, "And Aaron shall bring the blood, shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." Now see, the bullock is for him first. Later on, he's going to do the goat for the people. But it says, "Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take the censer full of burnt coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord." Now look here. Here's the Lord meets with him here. The altar before the Lord is this altar here. I kept thinking, how's he grabbing these coals here? He's grabbing coals from this altar here, hot coals, and he's going to take it in there with him when he goes in the mercy seat. So verse 12 says, "And he shall take the censer full of burnt coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." God's going to come down and meet him at that mercy seat. But he's got to take some coals, and he's got to take some incense. And when he gets behind that curtain, he's got to throw that incense on that coal and create a cloud that's going to cover that mercy seat, because God's going to come there, and he don't dare stand in the presence of God. So there's going to be a cloud there where God is going to come in that and meet there and receive his offering, first for himself, then later on for the sins of the people. Now come to verse 30. Now this is after it's all explained. It says this. It says, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of rest unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom ye shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make an atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So here, that's this one great day of atonement that it's going to be done. Now, you realize when that priest would go in, there'd be like everybody in the congregation would just be standing in awe. Because this is not done until, everything's not over, until he offers that blood on the mercy seat, and God accepts that blood as a payment for their sin, and then he returns out. If he died in there and didn't come back out, do they have any forgiveness? Was the Day of Atonement successful? No, they're just standing there in breathtaking awe, waiting to see the appearance of the priest coming back. Because when he comes back, they know God has accepted the sacrifice, and they are forgiven of their sins, and they are holy people again. Now, Jesus Christ is passed into the heavens. We're going to talk Sunday about shadows, and this is one of the shadows of the Old Testament. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Don't leave this passage. Can you put something there? In fact, I better do it too. But I want you to see Hebrews 9. I'm going to show you a little bit of advanced study of the book of Hebrews to show you what I'm saying is exactly what's going to be taught. Clearly, if they didn't get it here, they're going to get it by then. In Hebrews chapter 9, since we're going to teach the chapter later, just look at verse 6. It says, Now these things were thus ordained. Now when these things were thus ordained, Hebrews 9:6, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. You see, he's talking about they could go in here to minister, but over here only once a year, only the high priest alone, and he offers it for the heirs of the people, himself and the heirs of the people. Now, look down in verse 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven, in the heavens, should be purified with these, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. According to the Jewish understanding, Christ has come to earth and died as a sacrifice for sin, and now he has entered into the heavens. It's veiled where he's at. He's gone. We don't see him. Where is he? What is he doing? He's appearing in the presence of God for them as the great high priest, taking care of their sins. Watch as we look down to verse 28. So Christ was once suffered... So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto what? Salvation. You realize it's as if they're in awe, Christ is gone. They're waiting for him to come back, because when they see him come back, that's when Israel will be forgiven of all their sins. That's when they as a nation will be a holy nation accepted before God. They don't have their salvation till he comes back, right? What if while he's in the veil, they don't hold fast their profession firm unto the end? They say, well, forget Jesus, I'll look for another high priest, another Christ to show up, which is one's going to show up before he comes back. It's going to be an antichrist. What if they don't hold fast their profession? He's right there offering his blood on the mercy seat of God, so that now if they will stand in faith and understand where he's at and what he's doing and believe what he accomplished on that cross for them, they can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy to help. Help what? Help wait for him to come back. Help not to be tempted to go away from him, but in faith. Remember that verse in Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews. You're there in Hebrews, aren't you? I'm in Acts. Hebrews chapter 4. Remember what we just studied before that verse? Hebrews chapter 4. Just before he says, seeing then in verse 14, we learn back in verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The warning has all been here that God has spoken now. Believe his word. There's life in his word. And they, while he is absent, they are to stand in faith of what God's word said concerning Jesus Christ being their high priest, and hold that profession firm unto the end, because when he comes back, he's going to come back and save them. That's when salvation occurs for the nation of Israel. It's another one of those things that you always, when you study your Bible, have to make sure that you understand the things that differ. Because my salvation isn't just when Jesus Christ comes back. Certainly, when he takes me to heaven, that's going to be my ultimate salvation. He's going to save my body at that point. But he has already saved my soul. For by grace are ye saved through faith. and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm already saved. A gentleman visited our church this afternoon, wanted me to put out some literature, explain to him why I can't, and then I just asked him, I says, are you saved? Knowing that his religion teaches he can't be saved. It's wrong to believe he's saved. And he says, well, not like you mean that. And he knows what I meant. My sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. I'm a child of God. He knew I meant that. He said, no, I'm not saved that way. Well, that means you're not saved at all. If your sins are not forgiven, you're not a child of God, you don't have eternal life, you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior. If you're trying to be saved, you're not saved. That's works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works. Either you're saved or you're not saved. And so this man was kind enough to let me explain that to him and give him some literature, and he promised me. He said, I'll read this afternoon. So I really thanked him for his honesty. But the point is you can see that if you study this verse, you wouldn't see salvation, would you? These people are waiting to be saved, so they have to hold fast their profession. It's because what we're talking about here is not God saving Gentiles. We're talking about God saving the nation of Israel and bringing in all the promises that he's made to the nation of Israel. It's the salvation of Israel. Since I elaborated so much on that, we're not going to go into chapter 5, as you can see. But let me show you this. Come to Acts chapter 3. Because sometimes these things go past you. And I know Pastor Jordan, I've heard him tell the story about being on an airplane and sitting with a minister. And the minister talked about and knew he was saved. And he says, okay, could you explain to me this verse? And he asked him to go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He said, how can you say you're saved? When that verse says that your sins will be blotted out in the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, explained in verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. We're talking about a time when sins are going to be blotted out when Jesus Christ comes back. Has your sins been blotted out yet? Well, yeah, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I already have it. That verse don't say you already have it. But that verse don't talk about you. This is Peter standing up in the temple that became the permanent structure of the tabernacle. That's Peter standing in here talking to the Jewish people about when their salvation is going to come. It's going to come when God sends Jesus Christ back to them. That is the salvation of Israel. Israel always understood that. That's why even when you study Bible prophecy, that you begin to realize that three feast days Israel was given, Passover, Pentecost, and Atonement, was the three feast days. They got all kinds they celebrate now. God gave them only three. Even when these other people say, well, in Jewish history they have this one and that one and the other, throw that Jewish history away. That's what Christ did. In the law, God gave them three special holy days, feast days. Passover is the day Jesus Christ died on the cross. He became the Passover sacrifice for sin, where God passed over judging them and judged Egypt because Israel sacrificed a lamb and put the lamb's blood upon the doorpost, and God didn't judge them because the blood was there. That's Passover. Jesus Christ died on the cross on Passover to pay for sins. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover when God gives Israel the first fruits of their blessing. It says in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Pentecost, the feast day of Pentecost, is when God poured out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. There's one more special day Israel's waiting for. It's the Day of Atonement. And the second coming of Christ will take place on the Day of Atonement. When he's going, now, right in, there's a few different things. The trumpet blows on the first day of the month. The Day of Atonement's on the 10th day of the month. And there's a Feast of Tabernacle on the 15th day of the month. I don't have it all figured out, but the Day of Atonement on the 10th day is the day that represents the second coming of Christ. And in prophecy, that's why some who try to pick days are picking September such and such, because that would represent the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel. But there's one other thing I wanted to show you before we end today. I ask you to hold your place in Leviticus. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. You can now understand one part of that, can't you? How you can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Because in faith, you understand where Jesus, the Jews, would understand where Jesus Christ is, and that he is offering his blood as a payment for sin, and there is mercy in him. Even though he hasn't come back, in faith, you can believe that, and come to God through the mercy that's being offered on the throne of grace, through the blood of Christ. But there's a second thing they said they could get. What was the second thing they could get? And find grace to help in the time of need. He's able to succor them. He's able to help them. How is he able to help them? Well, he becomes a testimony of suffering. That's going to be showed as we go on. But he's able to help them in this way. On that day of atonement, look back again in verse chapter 16 of Leviticus and catch this. It says in verse 30, and it says, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." While the priest is in there offering sacrifice, what are those people out here supposed to be doing? It says, afflicting their souls. What afflicting their souls mean is not cutting their bodies. That's what the heathen did. But it does mean to afflict themselves. There's a place in, I think it's Ruth, or maybe it's Esther, where it says, it explains that there's a fast. It's not a day to party. It's not the day to jump up and rejoice. While the priest is in there, these people are to be afflicting themselves. They're holding their breath. They're not going to eat. They're not going to celebrate. They're going to go through a time of suffering and anxiety while he's away. But they're going to trust him to come back unto salvation. The nation of Israel, before Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, is it going to be a party time for them, the believing remnant of Israel? No, it's a time of great temptation for them. It's a time of tribulation. It's what the book of Revelation lays out for us as the day of the Lord. It's a time when they're going to have to run and hide in the mountains. Their people are going to actually be after them to attack them and kill them. But the Lord says, fear not him that's able to kill the body, but fear him that is God who's able to cast the body and soul into hell. Don't fear an antichrist and those who persecute you. Go through a time of affliction while Jesus Christ is there. And there's going to be a testimony in chapter 5 of how Jesus Christ can help them in that time of suffering, because he already went through it. He already suffered before he entered into heaven. And it becomes a testimony how they can be faithful in suffering. And Jesus Christ has already helped them by being that example. But you see a picture of the tribulation there in Leviticus chapter 16 as well. Beautiful pictures, aren't they? And Jewish people, I think, can pick that up faster than us, but God has given us an Old Testament so that we can study the whole Word of God and be benefited from it. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. And I thank you, Lord, for these thoughts and pictures that are definitely set forth, even clearer as we go further into the book of Hebrews. But Father, to understand what Jesus Christ has accomplished for the nation of Israel, we know by the Apostle Paul that the blood of Christ has accomplished these things for us as well. And we can see that as we study the book of Hebrews and understand from Paul's epistles what we have in Christ. And so, Father, we're able to rejoice in the wonderful truths of your grace, and that we get to be overwhelmed with your grace today and to abound in your grace as you have chosen to dispense your grace in this age in which we live. So we thank you for this, Lord, and thank you for the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.